I'm going to show my hand from the beginning tonight. And I'm going to tell you where we're going to end up. Grace is waiting for you. That's the conclusion of my message. I had you today during your time alone, hopefully going through some things internally, kind of digging up some things, letting the Lord see you, letting yourself see you. And where I'm going tonight, and I'm just going to tell you so you know, where I'm going tonight is that if we just have self-knowledge, if we just self-examine for the sake of self-examination, that's death to us. That will lead us to death. If we allow the light of Christ to illuminate our hearts, and all that same junk comes up, all the same sin, all the same anger and lust and greed and worry and fear and all that stuff that just holds us tight, if we open that up to the illumination of God, the cross becomes precious. At least it has for me. The cross is increasingly precious to me. The more that I allow God to see those deep inner places, places I even thought I did the work. I mean, I graduated with a master's in marriage and family in 2005. I've been to therapy a lot. I highly recommend it. I've been a therapist. So I've done a lot of the work, but still, the Lord is good. He tills the soil of our hearts, and he digs deeper and deeper if we'll allow it. He's not a bully. He doesn't bang down doors. But if you allow him, he will till the soil of your heart, and the more that those things come up, we are bereft. We are lost. We are, as Paul says, without hope in the world, without the cross of Jesus Christ, without his saving power to take on all those things. Because if we just bring them up for the sake of bringing them up, we're hopeless, right? Because it's like, what a mess I am. I'm such a mess. We need the cross of Christ. He is able. He is able and he is worthy to die for the sins of the whole world. So tonight we're going to look at come and see. Tonight's come and see is going to be the woman at the well. And this is a good one, okay? This is a good one. And what's good about it is that we are really familiar with the story. A lot of us have heard this story over and over. We've heard different interpretations. You know, we've gleaned a lot from this passage. And the temptation then is for us to think that we know it. So we're going to do a slower meditative reading. I actually was tempted to just reference a couple verses, thinking like, everybody knows this one. I'm just going to reference it because I need more time from what I need to say, right? Because I have lots to say all the time. And the Lord convicted me on that. And I would like to read the passage in its entirety. And what I'd like for us to do is to take sort of a meditative stance on it. I want us to picture ourselves in the story. I want us to envision what it was like to be her. The dusty road, the heat of the day, the shame, the toil, the weariness, the constant drudgery that was her life. I want us to think of the desperation that she came with and the conversation she starts with Jesus. And so wherever you place yourself in the story, open to it now while I'm prepping you, to John 4, starts in verse 1. Wherever you put yourself, whether you're a bystander looking on, whether you're the woman herself, I want you to place yourself within the story. I'm going to read it slowly and meditatively, and I'm just going to pause even now just to ask the Lord to meet us in this, because this kind of a reading of Scripture can be a really powerful way for us to encounter God. So that's going to be... that's the hope. Lord, encounter us as we encounter you through the power of your word. Your word is the only book in the world that's living. It's active. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. It can pierce between the bone and the marrow. It can get into those deep places within us like nothing else can. And it can expose us for who we are. Even things that we don't want to look at, even things we don't know, even stuff no one would ever know about us, the word alone can slice in there, open us up, and expose us for who we are. And we welcome that tonight. Help us to engage with you in the story. Make it come alive in our hearts in a fresh way. No matter how many times we've read it, Lord, let not the familiarity of it dull our senses. Let us smell Jesus's BO. Let us feel the dust of the ground. Let us just be really present in the story, in the desperation. May we access that part of ourselves that is longing for living water. Amen. John 4. Now, When Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied Jesus as he was from his journey, was sitting by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give him," the person who doesn't have anything to draw water with, "whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become within him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come back here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go and call your husband and come here." The woman answered, "I have no husband," which is true, but we all know partially true. Which, how often do we do the partial truths, right? It's true, but it's not really true. "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you've had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true." He always gets us. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." So she's changing the tone, isn't she? She's just sort of going to redirect. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know the Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Which, that's the first time he ever says that to a woman. Just then the disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come and see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. "Come and see the man who told me everything I ever did." The woman of the well is trying to show us something really important tonight. And that is that God cannot love an idealized version of you. The part of you that is on Instagram, or the part of you that passes your neighbor on the street and is like, "Oh, hey, how's that?" The part of you that is the outer exterior that you project to the world, even that you project sometimes to God, is not the version of yourself that God can love, because it's not real. God can only love the real version of you. So if you have the attitude that you got to clean yourself up before you get to God, you got to polish some things, you got to like stop with this or stop with that to bring yourself to the Lord, you're bringing an idealized version. You're not bringing the real you. And God can't love that version because that version is made of plastic and doesn't exist. So you have to bring your whole, real, messy, five husbands, by the well in the heat of the day self to God, because that's the only version of you that God can love. And I think many of us are in this place, kind of like the place I described earlier today, where we know these truths in our minds. The years I struggled with anger, wondering, like this woman, where's the living water? Where's the abundant life? Where's the peace everlasting? Like, where's all the good parts of the Christian life? But she couldn't get to the living water without first being known. Come and see the man who told me everything I ever did. We get snippets of this conversation because remember, the people who wrote this were not there for the conversation. They came in at the tail end. He told her everything she ever did. Imagine that conversation. Imagine the depths in which he searched her, and imagine the vulnerability of her allowing him to search her. Many of us are thirsty for living water but can't figure out how to access it. We try to rid ourselves of our sin on our own, and we don't know what to do with it, so like I said earlier, we just ask God to take it away. But like we talked about, God won't take away our capacity for anger or for any of the other things that we have capacities for. He's not out to make us robots. So what is God up to? This is the question we posed at the beginning. What is God doing? What is God up to? So I'm going to repeat 2 Corinthians 3:18 just to remind us. 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree to another, of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is a spirit. 1 Corinthians 13:12, which I quoted earlier today, for now we see dimly, but then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, but then, when I see him face to face, then I shall be fully known. So what is God up to? Well, I think one of the things God's up to is that he's trying to make us his children, right? I am a child of God. And for those of you who've had children, they're super cute, right? Like Paige's daughter, oh my gosh, we all wanted to like munch on her during dinner. Like, forget this tri-tip, I want to munch on Paige's daughter's legs. And there comes points of growth where you want your kids to go on to the next phase. It's heartbreaking at times, you know, when they lose the first tooth or the first day of kindergarten. My youngest, I was on a retreat for class and he lost his very first, it was my last child lost his first tooth when I was on retreat a month ago. And then right before this retreat, the one next to it is so wiggly. I was like, if that tooth falls out, well, I'm gone. So help me. My husband's like, I'm gonna wiggle it. Okay, so parents and children. I read a great book a few years ago called The Weeds and the Wheat by a guy named Thomas Green. I think it's Thomas, but last name is Green. And he talks about how God's endgame is to make us into children, but adult children. And many of us understand the concept of being God's child, but we're stuck in this sort of like immature phase, and we're not really sure, like I said on Friday, the mechanics of growth to mature into an adult child. We're still meant to be God's children. We're never going to be anything other than God's children. But God wants to grow us up to be adult children. And so I want us to think about the parent-child analogy a bit. Like, we sort of make fun culturally of the 40-year-old who's like in his mom's basement playing video games. Like, that's not the aim, right? I mean, at least I tell that to my boys when they are on Xbox. I'm like, so you know, like, though, that you're getting jobs soon. We want them to grow and mature. There's something within us that desires that for them. Have you ever thought about that? That we intrinsically know that they're meant to pass through these phases, and even if it breaks our hearts a little bit when they lose the tooth or they go off to school and they don't even turn around and give us an extra hug, they just run, they just leave. we still want that for them. We want growth and maturity and change. And part of why we want that is because it's really exhausting to tell kids what to do all day long. Like, wash your hands, put the seat down, buckle the car. Every single time that I pull up to my kids' school, I say unbuckle. Every time, like, they don't know what we're here for? Like, get out of the car. Every time. I have tried it, you guys. I have tried to pull into the car, like the parking lot at school, and just sit there, and they're all just like, and they're not that young. Like, they're not in like car seats. They can do it. They have the dexterity. So I'm like, guys, unbuckle. Oh yeah, unbuckle. But I gotta say it every time. And if we think about it, not that God doesn't want to guide us and mold us and shape us, but like Dallas Willard says, God wants to make us good choosers. God wants to make you a good chooser. And we get all tied up, like, should I do this job or that job? Should I marry this person or that person? Should I have a coffee at this Starbucks or that Starbucks? And we get really tied up about our life's decisions. When in reality, God wants us to walk so closely with him that we know his preference, maybe even without asking. The Weeds in the Wheat book, he gives an analogy. He's the son, and he's talking about his mother and his father, and he wants to buy his father a Father's Day gift, and he wants it to be a tie, but he's kind of torn because he doesn't know what style tie to get his dad. So he takes his mom to the store with him, and the mom instinctively is like, boom, that's the tie. I've been married to the man for 35 years, that's the tie. That one's hideous, that's the tie. And he says that his mother has lived with his father for so long, she instinctively knows what he wants. She instinctively knows what he'd like. She doesn't sit there and go like, oh, I don't know, like this one's not, that's the one. I know, that's the tie. And it's this analogy that God wants to grow us up so he's not always having to say like, guys, brush your teeth, guys, unbuckle the car seats, we're at school now. God wants us to be active participants in our own lives, right? And Paul uses the imagery of slaves. He uses the imagery a lot of the time of like children and adults. He uses a lot of slaves. And I was thinking about that when we were listening to the song, because I had it to talk about parents and children, but I thought, isn't it interesting? Like if you think about the context in which Paul is talking, a slave would have been somebody who went into the throne room and like received the orders and like backed away. The slave would have been like, well, you know, should we do it that way? I mean, have you thought about it? No, like that was not the context in which they understood slavery and kingship and hierarchies. And so when Paul talks about us, he does a lot of interchangeability between children and adults and slave people and free people. And that makes me think too that free people have a choice. Free people have a say. Free people can go into the throne room and be like, God, I think I'd actually like to do this today. And God would be like, well, that's a terrible idea. And you'd be like, oh, you're right, that is a terrible idea. Thanks for talking that through with me. Or God, like, I really want this to happen. God being like, and you'd be like, I really want, I mean, there are stories in the Bible of people petitioning. I think of Abraham petitioning God. And Jesus, when he taught them to pray, said it's like a man who is in his bed. And this neighbor comes and he's like, I need bread. I don't know, this is in my notes, so just go with it. The guy comes and he's like, I have people coming in the morning, I need some food for the people coming. And the guy's like, I'm in my bed, I took off my shoes, I don't wanna come down and get you bread. And the guy's like, but I have people coming, like get me some bread. And the guy's like, okay. Because of his persistence, the man got out of bed. And I'm not naturally good at that. That's not my bend. I'm sort of like, well, okay, God, like whatever you say. So the Lord has grown me in this area of helping me think through what it means to be somebody who asks him things, to be somebody who petitions, who is persistent, who wants to have that reciprocal parent-child, adult, you know, child relationship, as opposed to a slave and a master. If you knew who was speaking to you, you would ask him. Can you imagine in this context, this poor Samaritan woman and this Jewish man who she didn't even know he was the Messiah yet, but like, if you knew who was asking you, you would ask him. If you knew who I was, you'd be petitioning me and I'd give you everything you need. Let's flip over to Psalm 139. I want to think through the ways in which she felt known and seen. Because there's something really important that we need to tie the coming and seeing, come and see, to, she ties that sentence to the man who told me everything I ever did. There's something really important there about knowing and being known. So let's flip over to Psalm 139. Sorry, I was so chatty, I didn't do it myself. Psalm 139. Because God doesn't change. So Jesus at the well is the same God of Psalm 139. Psalm 139 begins with this. Oh God, you have searched me and you know me. It's just this beautiful intro. You have searched me and you know me. And then he goes through all these ways in which God has searched his deep parts of himself, the ways in which God knows him. He knows me when I'm unconscious sleeping. He knows you when you're not even aware of him. When you're sleeping, he knows you. He knows when you rise out of bed. He knows your rhythms of coffee getting and teeth brushing. I'm sharing a room with my sister-in-law, and it's like so funny to like, we have all these like little rhythms, you know, and we're washing our faces and we're both taking extremely long time. And we're like, our husbands think we take too long. We don't take too long. God knows the rhythms of the coffee getting and the teeth brushing and the letting out the dog and God knows these. He knows when we rise and we lay down. He knows the songs playing in your head or the conversations, more like it, replaying where you're like, I should have. Oh, I really should have given that. He hears it all. He knows you completely and intimately, even when you are completely unaware of him. So we must constantly come and see, like we talked about this morning, the passive present imperative of the verb. We have to come and see repeatedly. We have to come and be known. Come and see the man who told me everything I ever did. It's not a one-time thing. It's not just for this weekend that you expose your heart to the Lord and you let him see you. We need to consent to continually allow the Spirit of God to fill us, to see us, and to know us, because God cannot love an idealized version of you. He can only love the real you. And the more that we gaze at God, the more we converse with God like this woman. Who knows how long they sat there? What if they sat there for hours? And he's like, remember that time when you were like 5? The more we gaze at God, the more we are revealed for who we are. And most of us in this room desperately want an experience of God. I know that. I know that. I know you, and I know that you do. We want to know more of God, but we can't do that unless we are willing to experience more of ourselves as well. Because if you can't love the fake part of you, you got to experience the real part of you that's going to meet with him. Jesus says that no one comes to me apart from the Father who calls him. So even if you are desiring God, that's the Holy Spirit working in your life. Even if, like, maybe right now you feel a little bit numb. Maybe you feel despair. Maybe you don't feel like, I just want more of God. Maybe you're like, meh. That's okay too. Because it's the Spirit within you that draws you to him. So there's somewhere deep inside you, even if it's really far down, that even if you don't want him, guess what? You want to want him, right? And that's the Holy Spirit calling you to the Father, because that doesn't exist apart from Jesus saying only those who are called by my Father can come to me. You can't come to me apart from the Holy Spirit. Think about the woman's excitement. I want to sort of camp out there for the rest of our time. I want you to think about her unbridled excitement. Come and see the man who told me. You would have thought, I mean, I would think that if somebody exposed every inch of my life, I would be full of shame. I don't know if any of you experienced that today when you went and did your time of prayer, if you were tempted to be sort of like drowning in shame, like, look at all this junk in here. But she's excited. She's like unbridled. She's running out and telling everybody to come and see this man who told her everything. She didn't feel shame. And the reason she didn't feel shame, I think, is because she allowed God to know her. And that knowing word in the Hebrew and in the Greek, it's a really interesting word because Laura's gonna appreciate this. Laura likes when I look up words. It refers to your bowels. It does. It's similar to the word hesed, which is the mercy of God. God has mercy for you at his bowels, within his, at the core of who he is, the deepest part of him, is oriented for mercy toward you. That's the deepest part of God is mercy. And when we are known, it's a similar word to be known, and it's the woman, think about it this way, the woman who's bleeding and went and grabbed onto Jesus' cloak was like, I'm just desperate. I mean, she's another desperate woman in scripture that grabs onto his cloak as he's passing by. And then it says that she knew immediately she was healed. That knowing verb, she knew it in her bowels. As well as you know that your uterus has stopped bleeding is how you know God and how God knows you. It is ugly and bloody and visceral, but that's what being known is. In the core of you, in the core of your being. Our last scripture for tonight, Matthew 7. This is an important one. Matthew 7, 21 to 23. Actually, I have it here. Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many of you will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' Then I will tell you, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" So Jesus gives us this vision of the end, where there are people who look very religious. They have prophesied. I mean, I don't know if any of us in the room have prophesied, but if somebody prophesies, I'm like, whoa. They're pretty like holy and whoa, you know, prophecy. They've driven out demons in his name. I haven't seen anybody drive out a demon, but if I did, I'd be pretty impressed. They did all these things in Christ's name. And we could translate that to going to seminary, to knowing the right verses, to singing the right songs. We can look a certain way. We can act a certain way. We can know things, right? We can know lots of facts about God, but he says, away from me, you never let me know you. He doesn't say, get away from me, you don't know enough facts about me. You don't know enough history or liturgy or songs or Bible verses. He says, get away from me because you didn't let me know you. You didn't let me into that inner part of you at the deepest core of your being to know the real you. You kept propping up these false versions for me to look at, and I can't love that. You didn't let me know you. So get out of here, away from me, because you didn't let me know you. And that to me, I mean, it sounds harsh, but that to me is just one of the sweetest verses in scripture, because it's all on him. It's all about him, and it's all on him. It's all through him and to him and for him. All we have to do is let ourselves be known. All we have to do is open ourselves up and be the true version of ourselves and give it to him and say in that, Jesus, I need you. I need you. I need you. I need your cross. I need your blood. I need the fact that you saved all of humanity with your sacrifice. I need you. Because it's the people at the end who say, no, I don't really need them. I can drive out demons. I can like prophesy. I got a lockdown. To let God know us in that way, to be exposed for who we really are, is a very vulnerable, dependent, needy posture that we don't like very much. Right? It's uncomfortable. But unless we are known that way, unless we see ourselves for who we are, we have no appreciation for the cross. It doesn't mean anything to us. It's not precious to us unless we understand who we are. So as I said in the opener, the end goal of all of our self-searching is not knowledge of self. It's great to have knowledge of yourself, and all of the things that we do to gain self-knowledge is good, but only if it magnifies what Jesus did for us on the cross. Come and see the man who told me everything I ever did. Have you ever sat with Jesus like this? Sat with him and let him know everything you ever did? He already, P.S., knows it. You know it. But have you ever sat in his loving gaze, out by a well, surrounded by olive trees maybe, the sun setting, romantic, and let him look at you and tell you everything you ever did. And not only everything you ever did, but in light of everything you've ever done, if you ask me, I will give you living water that will never run dry. Never. It will well up within you in eternal life. So in our closing, I'd like us to take a posture of prayer. I want us to open our hearts to being known by Jesus, who's the lover of our souls. So if you just open your hands in a posture of receiving. Jesus, I invite you to see me. I invite you to know me. I don't want to be like the religious ones at the end of all things, people who talked a lot about you instead of talking to you, people who cast out demons but didn't open their hearts to you, people who knew lots of facts about you but who they didn't know you. You didn't let them in. We don't want to be like that, God. We want to open to you. So just take a few deep breaths. And I want you to visualize your life. I want you to visualize what it would be like to sit with him at a well and for him to gaze lovingly over the course of your life. Just let him do that just for a minute. Try to follow the arc of his hand on you. Try to see his movements of where he protected you, where he guided you, where he sheltered you, where he was with you even though you didn't know he was there, even when you swore he wasn't there. Let him see him with you now. See him in all the places and all the spaces. God, thank you that you know everything about us. You know when we sit and when we rise. You know our thoughts from afar. You wove us and spun us in our mother's wombs, and nothing is hidden from your sight. And above all that, Lord, you love us. You delight in us. You long to give us everlasting life through living water. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.